title of our message today includes a word that quite likely doesn't exist that I made up, because it kind of helps me connect my made-up word with a real word, and I'm hoping it will kind of underscore one of the points of today's message. I'm not sure there's any such thing as messiahship, but with a hyphen you could add almost anything, so that's what I did. And the point I'm trying to make is that not just the name, the title, but what messiahship involved is intimately and intricately connected to what discipleship involves. As we learn of the Messiah, as we learn of Jesus Christ, we become more like him. And the perfect student will become exactly like his teacher. And that is, in a sense, a picture in a couple of words of what sanctification is to look like. Now, we've been involved this year in a systematic study of the Gospel of Mark. And we are at the apogee. We are at the major turning point in this gospel. We actually crossed over, I guess, the fault line the last Lord's Day I was here, 2 weeks ago, in chapter 7. And in chapter 8, as Jesus asked the question in verse 27 of his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they came back with the various responses. Well, some say that you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're one of the prophets. And then he said, well, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, in all likelihood speaking for the entire body of disciples, said, you're the Christ. In Matthew, it even expands upon that a little more and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus kind of reinforces the fact that that knowledge came from heaven itself. He didn't just rationally reach that point. Well, I want to take up our study this morning in verse 31. Having reached the place where at least an overt, out loud declaration that he is the Christ has been proclaimed by the disciples, or at least by their spokesman. Verse 31 tells us Jesus began to teach them some things. He taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said these things plainly. Now, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, this is a really important section of Scripture. And as I've already commented, it comes directly after the declaration by Peter, thou art the Christ. Let's pray now and ask the Lord to open it to our spiritual understanding. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us this morning to this text. We thank you, Lord, that the events, the actual events, the actual conversations, the actual encounters in the physical life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are preserved for us across the centuries. That we have this perfect recounting of events. That we have it ordered and structured by the Holy Spirit in various passages and in specific ways that we can, from the context, glean understanding of the relative importance of events as they're stressed through the synoptics, the other gospels, and as they're explained and expanded upon by holy men writing sacred scriptures in the epistles of the New Testament. Lord, we thank you for these fulfillments of the prophetic words of the Old Testament. We pray, Lord, now that you would enlighten our spiritual understanding and help us grow in our knowledge, and through our knowledge, our love, and our obedience to our Lord and Savior, who in fact and indeed did die and bleed in our behalf, that we might be made sons of God, that we might be conformed to his image, that we might live to the glory of the Father. Lord, we ask these things, believing they're in perfect keeping with the ministry and the message in your name. Thou art the Christ, thou art Jesus, thou art the Jehovah that saves in the flesh. It is in that name we ask these things. Amen. Now, brother, we live in a day and an age of very cheap grace. Now, cheap grace was defined by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred at the end of the Second World War by the Nazis, as the grace that we bestow on ourselves. It is the cheap grace that is the preaching of forgiveness, which doesn't require repentance. It is cheap grace that offers a baptism by the Holy Spirit without the necessity of coming under any authority that could reasonably be considered the discipline of a local body of believers. It is cheap grace that comes to the communion table of the Lord without the confession of sin. It is cheap grace when it is grace without discipleship, without the reality of the cross, without the reality of the one who died upon that cross, Jesus Christ, who was living and incarnate, God himself in the flesh and amongst us. As an example, this morning as I was going through a number of the blogs, or perhaps it was yesterday, there's an organization in America, a Christian organization of some lineage, generation or two, known as Exodus International. And Exodus International's ministry is a ministry of encouraging people who have gender issues, let's say, of gays and lesbians and homosexuals who are in relationships to consider Christ. And particularly those who profess to be believers to recognize that that is sin. It is a damnable sin. It is one of those sins specifically mentioned that those who practice such things will not see the kingdom of God in Galatians 5. It is a ministry of deliverance to those people. It has had a measure of success over the last few decades. It has a new president now. And the new president has new ideas. He actually has some very old ideas, but he thinks they're new. He believes, and he stated this in an interview that was published in Atlantic Monthly this week, that gay Christians in same-sex marriages are simply choosing very different lives than others. But whatever life we choose, it doesn't remove our relationship with God. Now, that's an interesting thing to say. And the editors of Atlantic Magazine picked up on it, and they asked him very specifically, well, does that mean that a person living a gay lifestyle won't go to hell as long as he or she accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? Answer, from the leader of the organization, that is tasked with leading people out of that lifestyle. He says his personal belief is that while behavior matters, those things don't interrupt someone's relationship with Christ. You know, that particular sin, that particular notorious in our day sin, is an easy one to target. But I think the more important point here is that people actually believe that behavior doesn't matter. Whether it's that particular sin or a whole lot of other sins. I think when we look at this text honestly and ask the Lord to open it to our understanding, you just can't go there. How you live your life, if you profess to be a believer, is important. When Jesus Christ says, and we'll get to the specific statement here in a moment, that if you're going to be his follower, you are going to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, that has to mean something other than intellectual assent that he happens to be who he says he is. Incidentally, the fellow that is leading this organization pastors a church about 50 times larger than this. His website is readily available, and they are very open about the free, cheap grace that it offers. I think a number of things are obviously missing in that understanding of what Jesus Christ teaches in our passage today. To begin with, the reality of the cross. As we were driving south from where Collier is staying now down towards San Diego the other, however many days ago, I think Thursday morning, the Soledad cross that's been in all the news is hanging up there on a hill, standing on a hill. It's been there for about 50 or so years. It's a war memorial cross. Apparently the Supreme Court this week decided, you know, it really can't be on public land. It's an establishment of religion sort of thing. Well, it's been in court since 1989. It'll probably be in court another 20 years. But it's one of those things that Christians are rallying around because we have to have that cross because that's so important. What's so important is the reality of what the cross actually is and was. And the cross, when this particular text was written, was fresh, not only fresh in the memory of what happened to Jesus Christ, but it was in the headlines of the day. Mark is writing his gospel in all likelihood in Rome. He's probably writing it under the tutelage and the guidance of the Apostle Peter, who by tradition is going to be crucified on a cross upside down. Thousands of people are being crucified on crosses. Perhaps as he's writing this gospel, there is a reality to what the cross actually was, not just a symbol on a hill, not just three crosses in a field like you see around here in a number of places. The cross was a very frightening, a terror weapon wielded by the state. It was meant to scare folks. When Spartacus led his rebellion, that we've all seen Kirk Douglas, the end of the movie, everybody claims to be Spartacus. Well, whether you claim to be Spartacus or not, Crassus crucified all 7,000 of them. It was a terror weapon of state control. In Mark's day under Nero, it was not unusual at all to see Christians being crucified. Seeing their bodies burned on those crosses to light the gardens for Nero. Now we're at a place in this gospel where at least the Apostle Peter and the other disciples have at least declared Jesus Christ, Jesus to be the Christ. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, basically I think what they've got is that he is the fulfillment of all the kings, the right anointed kings of Israel, all the anointed prophets of ancient Israel, and all the anointed priests. In other words, they've got the prophet, priest, and king idea all coming together in the fulfillment of this one person who is the anointed one, which is translated the Christ. They've got that. They've got the word, they've got the title, and their idea is that when that anointed one comes, everything's going to change, and we're not going to be under Roman rule, and we're going to kind of be in charge, and the glorious kingdom's going to start, and everything is going to get set right. They have the title right, but they don't have the right understanding of his ministry, of his messiahship. Let me show you another example of that. I picked this up in our reading this week. If you'll go back with me to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29 is Moses is departing the scene, and he's passing things along to Joshua, and he's reminding the people of all these things. Deuteronomy 29:2 is where I want to call your attention. Moses summons all Israel, and he says to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and the great wonders." Now he's talking to people here who have been eaten free. And their sandals haven't been worn out, and their clothes hadn't worn out, and basically there's been the pillar of fire and the cloud, and they've come across a couple of nations there and just wiped them out. I mean, they have seen a lot of phenomenal things. And though this is a generation now that are in their 60s, because, you know, everybody before that's kind of died, some of them can perhaps remember what it was like back in Egypt. So all of these things have come together. They've seen wonderful things done by God. And no doubt the older among them even remember passing through the Red Sea. But look what verse 4 tells us. "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." In other words, they saw these things. They even attributed them to the right source. But they didn't understand the relevance. They didn't the significance of what they were seeing. They missed it. They pretty well just assumed, "Well, I guess that means God's just on our side and everything's going to be hunky-dory from here on out." You see, there really is more to being a Christian than just recognizing who Jesus is. And saying, "You know, I believe this, 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 and this, so I must be a Christian. I think I'll find somebody to baptize me." And there's plenty of people that will. And as long as you don't make any demands upon those people because now you've identified with Christ, it can be a very popular thing. And up until recently, it was a very popular thing in America to be a Christian. Now it's very, very popular to be a pseudo-Christian. But see, there really is a problem in this particular text. Because as Jesus begins to teach his disciples, he says, "Yes, you're right, I am the Christ, but you don't understand my ministry fully." And you may understand, a lot of people may understand I'm the Christ because I can do miracles, but that isn't enough. You're going to have to observe my life and my death and my resurrection and understand the meaning of all those things and the impact of that upon you, so that you will have a living relationship with me and we will eternally be together in the kingdom of God. So he's telling them, and as he begins to unfold that aspect, as he begins to say, "Listen, as the Christ, yes, I'm going to move. I'm going to move in mighty ways. And though you're expecting grandeur and glory, what you're going to get in the short term is I'm moving toward the grave, you know. My life from this point on is going to be characterized not by these massive scenes in which everybody's coming to me and just can't wait for good things to happen. There's going to be a lot of suffering, a lot of denial. It's not just going to be the lowlifes of the world that aren't going to want anything to do with me. The power brokers of the world aren't going to want anything to do with me. The religious leaders aren't going to want anything to do with me. The political leaders aren't going to want anything to do with me. The time is going to come when the religious leaders and the political leaders will all get together and conspire against me, and they will kill me." And verse 32 says, Jesus taught them this very plainly. Now, it might help to remember exactly where this is all happening. It's happening somewhere between Bethsaida and Caesarea Philippi. They're moving up the road there, up there. They're moving out, really, out of the area of Galilee into the area of more and more Gentiles. And just off to the side, they can see the pinnacle of Gamala. Now, I couldn't find the pinnacle of Gamala on a map. But they would have all known what it was, because that's the home of Judas the Galilean. And Judas the Galilean is the individual that Gamaliel spoke of in Acts 5:37, who led a great rebellion in the days when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And him and all his followers ended up, well, butchered, probably crucified. It all came to naught. He was a real rabble-rouser, but an influential one. His sons will lead the rebellion in 66 AD, which will end in the destruction of Jerusalem. His brother and his nephew, the last remaining male members of his family, will die in the fortress of Masada when the Roman legion finally builds the ramp and breaches the walls and finds they've all committed suicide. I mean, this is whole area he's passing through is a hotbed of insurrection. They want to purify the land. They want these Gentiles out of the Holy Land. They want to take Jerusalem and purify it. Ultimately, the zealots will come together with them. The zealots, of course, are those that have always been in favor of using force. One of the zealots is Philip, one of the disciples of Jesus. And when the zealots and the group that Judas, the Galilean, leads, the Sicarii, the assassins, when they come together, the closest thing I can think of, they're kind of the Al-Qaeda of their day, the Taliban of their day. I mean, they want everything pure, and they will kill anybody that gets in their way. It's not a little thing that one of the zealots is now a disciple of Jesus. That too has changed inwardly in him. As they're walking along the road to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks, "Who do men say I am?" The answer comes back from Peter, and then he begins to expose his disciples to God's plan for the rest of the Messiah's ministry. As he begins to expose what is in effect the eternal plan of salvation, I mean, this has always been the plan. This is a divine necessity. It has to happen this way. I have to go to Jerusalem, and there I am going to be betrayed, and these are the people that are going to do it, and the end result is that I'm going to be killed. That is plan A, and there is no plan B. As he begins to pass all that along, Peter at least, and probably more than just Peter, begin to get pretty worked up about the whole idea. And when he uses the term, his favorite term for himself, the Son of Man, that creates even more problem for him. Now, I mentioned the fact he refers to himself as the Son of Man more than any other title in the Scriptures. That is a term that every Jew would have recognized. It comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. So let's quickly go over there. So Jesus comes along in Daniel 7, Daniel's having visions in the night. He sees clouds of heaven. He sees someone in there like the Son of Man. And that individual comes to the Ancient of Days. Now, if you went up a couple of verses, you see the Ancient of Days is sitting on this majestic throne. And the thousands and thousands and myriads of angels are around the throne. It's obviously a picture of God the Father. But in verse 13, someone like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. And it's presented before him. And the Son of Man is given, verse 14, dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples and nations and languages would serve him, and a dominion that's an everlasting dominion that'll never pass away, and his kingdom one that'll never be destroyed. So every Jew knew, well, when that fella comes, everything's going to be set right. And then Jesus says, I'm that individual. And I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be killed. That seems to be all Peter heard. So immediately, as we read, Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. So now, that's not a good plan. Well, the first person that thought that wasn't a good plan, of course, was Satan. I mean, as soon as Satan heard about the plan that the seed of the woman was going to crush his head, he was against that right from the start, all the way back to Genesis 3. Well, look who's on his side now. The Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter is taking exception to the plan of God. And that's the only plan that's going to work. In fact, if you look closely, there at the Mark 8 passage, as he began to teach, verse 31, Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke him. You got the beginnings and the beginnings going here. And of course, there's only going to be one winner here. What's going to happen is Jesus is going to rebuke him very strongly, very publicly, very overtly. There's nothing gentle about this rebuke at all. Now, and as I was putting this together, I was thinking, I really do believe that Mark is writing this in Rome with Peter. Because a lot of things, probably Mark wasn't there, but Peter seems to have a very good memory of everything. And isn't it amazing that Peter really wants to see to it, under the inspiration of the Scripture, of the Spirit, that him being called out is in Mark's gospel? It's a very public rebuke. Now, Peter could have said, but look, my intentions were good. I mean, I'm trying to defend you. Well, the intentions aren't any good if what you're doing is standing against the plan of God. You're on the wrong team, Peter, and that's exactly what Jesus tells him. If we're thinking in human terms about any aspect of our lives, and thinking in human terms in any way conflicts, with the Word of God, then we're no longer thinking like a disciple of Jesus. We're thinking like a disciple of Satan, the adversary. Peter's words are a real temptation. They are, surely there's another way. Surely there's another way that you can have all the kingdoms of the world without having to go to the cross. Well, Jesus has heard that before too. When he was led out of the wilderness of the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, one of those temptations were, look, here's all the kings of the world. They're all in my power. If you'll just bow down and worship me, you can have them. Don't have to worry about all this cross stuff. You see, Peter is strongly aligned with Satan in this. And Jesus rebukes him publicly. If we have a wrong view of Jesus, as Peter did at that point, then we've got a really skewed view of discipleship. If Jesus and knowing Jesus and claiming him as our Savior is fire insurance from hell, got that block checked, I'll check back when I die, then it shouldn't be surprising that our discipleship isn't going to be very biblical, because that's not a biblical view of Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Look with me at verse 34. Basically what he's going to say, if as Jesus as the Messiah pursuing his Messiahship must suffer, then believers as followers of him, as being identified with him, must suffer as well. If he's going to be a suffering Messiah, then if we're going to be his followers, ultimately reach places and times when we are suffering disciples. This is a very popular message. You hear it all over the place. No, obviously not. So Jesus in verse 34, literally the word means he summoned the crowd to him. I mean, there's a whole bunch of them going down this road. And he summons all those coming where they can hear really good with his disciples. And he says to them, and it gets very personalized here, if anyone would come after me, in other words, become my disciples, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Doesn't get much more personal than that. I think in a parallel passage, and I suspect it's in Matthew's, it's pick up your cross daily. I guess that would even get narrower and narrower. But the point is, it is your responsibility to apply this teaching to your life. So what does it mean? What does it mean to deny yourself? What does it mean to take up your cross? We spent 3 years in New Orleans. And in New Orleans, a couple of months ago, they have an event called Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras is translation of Fat Tuesday. And for about 2 or 3 weeks leading up to Fat Tuesday, it's just all you can eat and drink and party hard. The whole city does it. It's an incredible scene, and people flock there by the gazillion. The reason they're doing that is because being, at least at the start, being good, solid Catholics, they know the next day, Ash Wednesday, they're going to have to give up a lot of this good, fun stuff for possibly as long as 40 days if they're really serious about it. So they want to make sure they're just full up. I mean, that's the origin of this. Just eat, drink all you can possibly hold so it won't hurt too bad when you have to give it up. Do you think Jesus meant just deny yourself something you really, really like for a particular period of time, and that's what denying yourself is all about? No. And that's not what he said. He said, deny yourself. Don't deny an extra dessert. Don't deny coffee for 40 days. Don't deny wine with dinner. Deny yourself. Let me read a passage here out of 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5:15 tells us, that the, I better read the beginning of 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Sound like Paul got it. Paul understood it didn't mean give up dessert, give up dating perhaps, give up driving, driving fast, give up some pleasure for a temporary time. No, it meant give up yourself. Deny yourself. Now, how would that work out in your life? Well, think about, let's just go back a couple of days. We could go back 10 days out in California dealing with Kyer and Californians and all those issues. How many things got under your skin over the last week or 10 days? How many things bothered you, aggravated you, frustrated you, caused anxiety, caused you to get mad? Caused you to get impatient. You know, all of those things happened basically because you weren't getting your way. It wasn't happening when you wanted it, how you wanted it, in the dose you wanted it. It wasn't over when you wanted to. You couldn't go do what you wanted to do without any fear for anybody else. In other words, all of those things happened because your focus was on you. And Jesus says, deny you. Now, does that mean life's going to get just rosy? No. Doesn't get that rosy for Jesus, does it? But that is the command. Deny yourself. It's followed up with, then, take up your cross. Now, your cross is not sickness. Your cross is not that dysfunctional family God put you in, or that you have become. Your cross, those are things that happen to you. All right. Most of those things are received, and most of them are received involuntarily. I mean, this isn't the way you have chose to live, or this wasn't the thing you'd have chosen if you had options. No, that's not your cross. A cross is something that can be taken up. A cross is something that can be taken hold of by a deliberate decision of your will. It possibly is a hardship. It possibly is a difficulty. It possibly involves suffering and sacrifice, and it has to be something you could avoid. But because you're a believer, you take it up. It's not something that was forced on you. It's something you willingly embrace for Christ's sake. Now, a real clear example of this would be people who come down with a bad disease. There's a fellow that I've been following. He just sent out suddenly he's developed lung cancer. It's the sort that, you know, if you spent all your money and all your kids' inheritance, you could buy 6 more months of life. Now, what he really wants to do is finish his course in the faith. And he wants everybody to know he's finishing his course in the faith. The sickness is not the cross. His response is the taking up of the cross. We're all going to die. We're all going to face that. And we face it in a lingering way. We're all going to have that choice. But he's taking up his cross daily and going to finish his course and leave a legacy, a spiritual legacy, for his family, for his kids. Then Jesus begins to expound upon that. You can't just say that and go away. So he gives 4 different points in the next verses, 35 through 38. If you notice, all of them begin with 4. And that's a conjunction of purpose. This is the because. Think, instead of 4, just say because. And I'm going to skip the first one. We'll come right back to it. Verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the entire world and forfeit his soul? What would a man possibly give in return for his soul? One of the ancient church followers, a man named Tertullian, was approached by a silversmith. And the silversmith says, you know, and let's say he was in Ephesus, because I know there were a lot of those in Ephesus. He said, you know, I make statues. I make idols. You know, my family make idols. We're idol makers. I mean, we're silversmiths. This is what we do. And we've always made a pretty good living out of this. But now that I've become a Christian, I do have a problem here because, you know, I certainly don't worship these things. I used to, but I don't. I've turned from idols. I know this means nothing. I could take it or leave it. But, you know, it is my livelihood, and I got to live. And Tertullian looked him in the eye and said, do you? Do you have to live? If it means violating the word of God and sacrificing your testimony, do you have to live? Well, just let that linger over you. It's kind of lingered over me for 3 or 4 days now. Jesus is talking in terms of recognizing, though, there's nothing wrong with pleasure. But just because it's available doesn't mean you have to embrace it. Doesn't mean you have to collapse in it. Point of fact, it may be just the distraction that Satan's planned to pull you away from what God has for you in your life. You suppose a mindset that would embrace hardship, if it would serve the cause of God, would affect how you spend your money, let's say, how you spend your time, where you live, what you work at, who your friends are. Jesus is calling upon his disciples to leave what we euphemistically refer to as our comfort zones. You know, we all have a comfort zone. And we have one when we're talking to people. You know, you come 1 inch inside the comfort zone and we start backing up. Charlene was reading me an article this day about everybody is so busy. Everybody's so anxious and agitated. And if you ask them what's going on, they're just so busy. I got so many things to do. I can't rest. Well, you know, if you're that busy, you ought to be tired, not anxious. You've chosen all those things in your life so that there's no time for anything really important. Sometimes, to be an effectual and effective witness, we're going to have to forego the pleasures and the possibilities of life and take the harder road. Take the more steeper grade. See, there's that Marine Corps grammar coming through. Yeah, take the steeper grade. Verse 38 is another one of those because fours. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Do you think his generation was any more sinful and adulterous than ours? You think we've progressed and we're much more enlightened now so we have less sin and less adultery? Just go home and turn on your TV and watch commercials and you'll be dissuaded of that. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Brethren, if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, if you are going to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, it is going to cost. There is a cost to discipleship. I think Bonhoeffer said is when Jesus calls a man, he calls him to die. At a minimum, to die to self. They opposed Jesus Christ. This world did. This sinful, adulterous generation opposed Jesus Christ. He's certainly going to oppose you. The challenge before us is to take Jesus' words here and deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to bear witness, to embrace any hardship that comes along that is necessary for the cause of the gospel, and to be a faithful witness of Christ. Say, man, this is a hard message. Well, it's really not that hard. There's really some wonderful news here. Verse 31, I'm sure Peter didn't pay much attention to this, but though he is going to be killed, after 3 days he's going to rise again. You kind of think if Peter had really been paying attention and heard that, the other conversation wouldn't have had to happen. Yes, I'll be killed, but I'm not going to stay dead. Or how about 38? He's coming again. He's coming in the glory of his Father. He's coming with the holy angels. Discipleship doesn't only mean suffering. It means purposefully suffering, because ultimately it means glory. Jesus Christ died in humiliation, but he rose again in exaltation. And these bodies we have that are, in point of fact, wearing out, and I'm more and more aware of it this week than most weeks. Oh, the day is going to come, we're going to put it off anyway, and there's going to be a fresh new one that doesn't wear out. For believers, for disciples, four followers. These are meant to be words of encouragement. Verse 35, I told you I'd return to it. For whoever would save his life, you want to live for now, you want to live for the moment, you want to live for you, you'll get the desires of your heart. And you'll get leanness into your soul. But if you will lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll save it, not just for now, but for eternity. It's as though Jesus is saying in anticipation, just as Stephen's going to see me rise as he's being martyred to welcome him into the Father's presence, I will rise to welcome you into the Father's presence. Paul writes, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jim Elliot wrote, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In the vernacular of our young people, you need to give it up and get a life, a real life. I want to close with just a very quick look at chapter 9, verse 1. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, there are all kinds of interesting ideas about what that means. But there were people standing there who were alive then. And it happened during their lifetime because Jesus didn't lie. So what's it all about? When did the kingdom of God come in power? The kingdom of God came when Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. That's it, at the point of his incarnation. But it came in power when he was resurrected from the dead. And some of the individuals in this crowd, everybody among the disciples except Judas, is going to bear witness to that. And because this happens up in the northern area of Galilee, where he was to meet his brothers, and 500 at one time saw him at a mountainside in Galilee, according to 1 Corinthians 15, chances are lots more in this crowd were alive to witness that. And so in a few moments here, we're going to observe the Lord's table together. We're not celebrating a dead God. We're remembering and commemorating a God who died for us and rose again and lives today and is coming back in the glory of the Father with the holy angels for us, and in some of our cases with us. What a glorious thing it is to simply read and heed and believe the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we